Acts chapter 22. We'll begin our reading in verse 22 and down to 23, verse 11. Again, let's give careful heed to God's holy word. They listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman." The commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." And Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." Therefore, those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman, and because he had put him in chains. But on the next day, wishing to know for certain why he had been accused by the Jews, he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the council to assemble, and brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." The high priest, Ananias, commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law, and in violation of the law order me to be struck?" But the bystanders said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." As he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And there occurred a great uproar. And some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man. Suppose a spirit or an angel has spoken to him." And as great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Thus far, the reading of God's precious word here in Acts chapters 22 and 23. What a great passage this is, isn't it? Remarkable to be following here Paul, the prisoner, and what he is called upon to endure as he testifies to the glorious gospel of the risen one, the one who had appeared to him on the road to Damascus. We come to our sermon today, Paul in the hands of men. You know, I hesitated last week to bring out this particular introduction, which I was going to use last week, and saved it instead for today, because last week we saw Paul as a man for all seasons. How he seems, no matter where you find him, to have the right word at the right time, spoken in the right way. So diplomatic, you see. But today we have to take notice of something else. I didn't think it was very diplomatic to bring this introduction for last week's message, which was focused upon the manner in which he spoke. Today we want to begin our message with taking notice of the cup. Dear friends, there is a cup in this world. A cup that has been passed from hand to hand and has been forced and put to the lips of people after people. Today, that cup is held by and large by Muslim hands again, as they would torture those who become Christians and disallow the ministry of the gospel in many parts of the world. Last century, it was communism and fascism which disallowed the gospel and halted Christ and his word from going forth freely. In days gone by, the Roman Catholic hierarchy, the Pope and his cardinals, had the cup, and during the Inquisition, put it to the lips of those who sought to believe the scriptures during the medieval period. After the days of Paul, of which we read here in the book of Acts, these Roman protectors that we are introduced to here, they themselves would become Roman persecutors. And they would come down with all of the imperial weight upon believers, upon the church, to exterminate her from the face of the earth. But dear friends, at this juncture in time, it is in the hands of the Jews. Paul had written years before to the young church in Thessalonica, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost." 1 Thessalonians 2:14 through 16. We come to our message, Paul in the hands of men. In fact, hands might be the tying factor. We could actually outline this passage just by looking at the hands that Paul finds himself involved with here. We find, first of all, a hand being halted as it would come down with a scourge upon his back so as to extract the truth out of him, as this commander is halted by the news that Paul is a Roman citizen. The second hand, then, is a hand striking the mouth of the Apostle Paul when he is brought before the authorities, before the Sanhedrin, in a makeshift hearing. And he says, "I am a man of a clean conscience before God. I am seeking to serve God according to my fathers." And the hand comes out and smacks his face, and everything that happens after that. And then there's another hand involved that we have to say that Paul's in the middle of. It's the hand that tosses the apple of discord down the middle of the meeting. That's how you shorten presbytery meetings, by the way. You throw some food in the middle. We're done. So, here are these hands. Paul, as it were, chops things right in half by bringing up what is so central to his own message, that of the resurrection. But as we look at Paul the prisoner, as he is called a little bit later in this chapter, Paul the prisoner sends a message to Claudius Lysias about a plot against him, as we'll see next time. We begin to see him also as Paul the prisoner in a spiritual sense, a phrase that is ascribed to him several times, twice in Philemon, as a spiritual prisoner of Jesus. And no matter where he is, whether he is bound or free, whether you are a freedman or a slave, be a slave to Christ. All of Christ's slaves are freedmen, says 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But dear ones, this is what we have to deal with today. And I want to, I guess instead of talking about the hands so forth, maybe glean out five things from this passage for us to consider together. And I've taken this outline somewhat modified from Gordon Ketty. I want you to see several things. Like, if you're a favorite, if you love to read Pilgrim's Progress by Bunyan, one of the favorite parts of that is when Christian comes to this house of the interpreter, right? He comes to this house and he sees room after room. He has these lessons that are given to him. Well, I want to put before you here five lessons, going from room to room, frame to frame, and see five things here. I want you to see five things. First of all, a clear head on Paul's part as he is about to be scourged. Secondly, a clean heart, his response to these things when he is brought before the Jews. Thirdly, a holy boldness, withstanding what mistreatment he receives. Fourthly, a resurrection hope is his. And then fifthly, we see a very near and dear Lord and Savior who stands by his side to encourage him. So let's look first of all at a clear head. The Romans here take him, they rescue him from the hands of his detractors in the temple precincts there. It's very interesting that the passage kind of begins and ends the same way, doesn't it? It begins and ends with Paul being kind of torn to pieces and the Romans coming to his rescue. Happens twice. There is quite a mirroring that takes place in this portion. The Romans are preparing to torture and to scourge in order to get the truth out of him. Any of you who think that somehow the Roman Empire was a golden era, we need to go back to the days of the Greeks and the Romans, you really need to get your head screwed on straight. They practiced police brutality. It was allowed. We are outraged at even the hint of police brutality in our day. They were permitted to exercise police brutality on any conquered people that they wanted to, in order to torture them and extract from them the truth. Paul had already endured great indignities from both the Romans and the Jews. By this time, he had already been beaten with rods three times by the Romans, and he had been whipped five times by the Jews. But this is something entirely different. To be scourged is to take that whip that has the bones and the metal in it, that has those sharp objects woven into the leather strips. And these would be plowed into your back and ripped across. People were maimed under this. People died under this. So this is something quite more serious than being beaten or being having 40 lashes save one. The Old Testament allowed for 40 lashes. And so the Jews made it a practice to just whip somebody 39 times in case they lost count. Legalists that they were. So here is what brings Paul's response. He has a clear head in this. He doesn't lose his mind as he sees about what is to happen to him. And here we see his reply. And indeed, we need to see all that Paul does here as being done under the Lord. Not just with a clear head, but he is under God and recognizes whether his protections from the government, under the government, or a call to live a clean, conscience, clear life, or whether it's God's rebuke and rejection of all hypocrites, or whether it's God's anchor for all of life in the life to come, the resurrection. Everything of this, really, ultimately, Paul is placing under his Lord. And we need to see the same thing. Paul, with a clear head, then appeals to his earthly citizenship. See here, Christian, the right to appeal. The right to appeal to civil rulers. It speaks of the proper protections that governments ought to have from such brutality. This protection for only Roman citizens really should be for all people and not just for a select few. And we should thank God for the progress of truth and righteousness, of godliness, and of the gospel, and the effect that this has had upon corporate punishment. The kind of punishments that are deemed. Where do you think the phrase in our Constitution that says no cruel or unusual punishment comes from? It comes from a Christian attitude, as many of those principles in the Constitution arise. So notice here the teaching that this should be for all people. Likewise, Christians are not always just to accept such brutality, to suffer. If believers are only and exclusively just nomads in this world, we are not looking for any rights in this world. We're just kind of passing through. We're just pilgrims and nothing else. As some people want to take that concept and stretch that over the whole of the Bible in an unhealthy way, why would Paul not just simply assume the position and ask for more? Just go ahead and beat me. Persecution always is so supposed to come as a proof of the gospel. Why is he resisting that here and now? Because there is a time to flee persecution. There is a time to exercise one's rights. There is a time to be protected. And those protections should be afforded in society. In fact, it's certainly a marked contrast, the treatment that here the ruler is fearful for what he has done. This is a serious offense in Roman law. You are not allowed to do this. You are not allowed to tie somebody like this, prepare them for such treatment without a trial. And it surprises the soldier here, and he begins asking about how Paul came about being a citizen of Rome. But I want to really tie in and kind of, at this point, show the contrast here. Here is this man very concerned about acting in a righteous way towards the citizen of Rome, and the treatment then of the high priest of the Jews in how he treated Paul immediately appoints a man to smack Paul across the face. Again, without any trial, without even hearing his defense. It's pretty wretched, isn't it? When the heathen are actually acting better than those who are professed followers of the religion of the Bible. So, dear ones, see here the first point of this matter. Clarity of mind, a clear head. And then secondly, it's a wonderful statement that Paul gives. In verse 1 of chapter 23, Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I've lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." So a clear head followed by a clean heart. Paul wants to begin his testimony of how he has lived his life. He wants to get the truth in. He wants to bring before his hearers what he believes, what he is about. And we know what comes from that. And that's the attitude that every Christian should want to have in his life. This is how we are to live our lives. To live them before God. To live them according to his truth. And to live as with a clean conscience. What does that mean? Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we're just going to follow our conscience or our heart wherever it leads. Notice the vital and central teaching here that to have a clean conscience before God is absolutely crucial. It's before God. It's before his light. How do we have clean hearts? How do we have a clear conscience? It's by A, living before God, and B, when we are not living before God, addressing that in the way of repentance and forgiveness and of renewed obedience in our lives. Paul is not saying here, "I have lived perfectly." He is not saying, I have never sinned. We know elsewhere, time and time again, he speaks about his iniquities. Romans chapter 7 comes to mind on this score. But at the same time, his conscience was clear. He kept short accounts with his God. The idea that the conscience is the voice of God, or that the conscience is the guide for our lives, as that theologian Jiminy Cricket taught. Let conscience be your guide. No, I mean, there are many people in the world who are following their conscience and doing great and wicked things against God, and yet think that they are right. Paul himself, in writing to Titus in chapter 1 of that book, speaks about a wicked and perverse conscience. Their mind is darkened. And if the heart is darkened and we are not looking to God, our conscience continues to be like a gauge. It is still an index for us, but the index is off. You take a person who is in the dark, who is filled with unbelief, who rejects God's word, who rejects his will, who rejects morality and says, "Listen, man, we're here to have a good time." His conscience is being taught at that point to go along with that. I hope that you see that. When you are talking with unbelievers today, when you talk about those who, for instance, stand up for homosexual rights, as they call them, to be married, when you talk to people who say, "I have a right to live in this lifestyle," they believe that they are righteous in doing so. Do you know that? It's not like they have a Christian conscience and they're suppressing this all the time. They have strangled that conscience. That's gone. And they have a new conscience by which they are justifying themselves. Pick up this biography that, what's her name? Rosario Butterfield has written. That's remarkable. Here was a liberal. She taught feminism at the State University of Syracuse. She was a lesbian. She thought that Christians were all hate mongers and nothing more. And she constantly thought that she was very righteous. I just almost fell off my chair when I heard her say that. She thought she was a troubadour for the truth and for righteousness. Why? Because her conscience was twisted. Her mind was darkened. Paul writes elsewhere that our minds are at enmity. They are hostile to God. And when our minds are hostile to God, we're going to try to bring all of our lives, all of our activities, to be conformed to that and to justify those things, you see. Praise God for His law that breaks in that setting. Shows our lack, shows our wrongness, shows our need, shows our sinfulness. Paul had before thought he was very righteous, being a legalist, and had to discard all of that and say that's wrong. Well, so whether you are a moralist or an immoralist, our conscience is going to follow suit. But we need that conscience that is truly before God, that God speaks, and being changed. We have to have the attitude that when God speaks something, when God commands something, when God gives truth about something, that we are to be conformed in our thinking to that. There's so much that is going on in the church of coming to the Bible and trying to find ways of muting the message of this book. Not standing with a clear conscience in the sight of God, but kind of hiding away from His view, of taking His word and setting it aside because of the pressures, mostly because, I believe, of fear in our culture regarding such things. But Paul declares that he has a clean heart before God. And that brings out this, pun intended, striking response of the high priest Ananias, commanding those standing beside him, strike him on the mouth. And in response, Paul says, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Wow. Now, you need to understand, there is considerable debate about what's going on here. There are those who say, oh, Paul, you have sinned. You have sinned miserably here. That's one view of this passage, where they say that he retracts. He says, oh, I didn't know at all, and I shouldn't speak like this, period. But there are others who have insisted otherwise, that Paul is not necessarily sinning here, that he is basically doing something kind of like saying, you can't be the high priest ordering such things. A true high priest would never do this. And so he's kind of sidestepping that whole issue by saying, you are beginning this whole procedure out of bounds, out of law. You have no authority to do that. And so, I'm talking about big hitters here. Calvin believed this. Alexander believed this. Man after man says, no, I don't think that he's apologizing here. I have to say, I really have problems with those who say that Paul has just totally lost his religion for the moment and is responding here. Everything here is wrong. And those who say there's nothing wrong here. It seems like the truth is somewhere in the middle. And the truth has to do with how you speak to authorities. In other words, on the one hand, everything that Paul says here is true. He doesn't say anything that's false. He doesn't overstep. When he says that God is going to strike you, I mean, that's a prophetic statement. And in fact, God did strike Ananias. Ananias was wicked. This high priest was well known for his evil. And eventually, the people were all against him. The priesthood, the Sanhedrin, protected him. Eventually, he was assassinated at the beginning of the Roman Wars, according to Josephus. He and his brother Hezekiah both were dragged into the streets and put to death. You are going to be struck. And he did. He uses similar language that Jesus himself had painted the leadership of the Jews as a whited wall. Jesus called them something even worse, a whited tombstone with dead men's bones within them. The picture here is of a wall that's ready to totter, and instead of rebuilding the wall, you just put some paint on the outside to kind of hold it up. And that wall is going to fall. And it did. And then he goes on and speaks about how he did violate the law in striking him, not yet proved guilty man. And so he does jump the gun in that regard. But speaking evil of authorities is the problem. And why it is that he does not understand that this was the high priest who spoke. Again, some have suggested that this was part of the thorn in the flesh that we hear of elsewhere in his writings. The thorn in the flesh was a problem with his sight. He did not see well. At another point in one of his letters, he says, "Do you see with what large letters I write to you?" Because he can't handle the small print like many of us are getting to be as we get older. So it seems to me that that's probably more in the middle. He recognizes he should not have spoken against authorities in that way. He writes again in the book of Titus in the beginning of chapter 3, he says to Titus, "Remind the people of God to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." So that being consistent with what he says here, there is a place for us to have very sharp and true language regarding those who are seeking to do evil. A sharp rebuke is better than hidden love, isn't it? We are to respond. Not necessarily respond in kind, but respond with appropriate reproof and rebuke. And so he does, after he recognizes his error, he does somewhat retract and says, "You shall not speak evil." So there's a boldness here on Paul's part, at least a semi-holy boldness. And if indeed he has sinned, look how quickly that conscience that we just mentioned recovers and comes back to the Lord by way of repentance. And we should be quick about repentance, shouldn't we? If we have failed the Lord, if we have failed somebody, to be quick to speak regarding our failure, to seek mercy. But that brings us then to the next stage of his resurrection hope. Perceiving that one group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisees. Son of Pharisees, I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." Paul was not only a Roman citizen, probably looking back to his father or grandfather becoming a Roman, but he also could look back to his history as being a student of the Pharisaical school, the school that believed in the resurrection, the school that believed in angels, the school that basically believed in the supernatural. The Sadducees were anti-supernaturalists. They were the ones who did not believe the whole Bible of the Old Testament. They chopped it up and just took parts of it, like liberals would do today. They said there is no resurrection. We don't have to worry about that. Really, the kingdom's about this world, about the good that we do here and now. And these people were very much on the outs among Israelites. The people did not like the Sadducees. The Sadducees were constantly compromising with Rome, and Rome saw in the Sadducees a people that they could work with and put into power. And so it was Rome who was appointing the priest after priest, and putting them into power. The people see this and say, "How can you, one of us, compromise with the enemy like that?" But Paul sees the same thing. He sees where this is going. If the trial begins with getting smacked in the face, where are we going to go from there? And so, being harmless as a dove, and as, what is it, wise as a serpent, he finds an apple and tosses it down the middle aisle. Notice how he brings out something that is quite central to his message, the resurrection. That is central to the Christian gospel. Christ rising again from the dead. The resurrection is not just a general doctrine, it is attached to Christ. As 1 Corinthians 15 teaches, that Christ's resurrection is in a sense a part of that final general resurrection. If there is no general resurrection, then Christ is not risen. And so he's able to get his message out. I believe in these things. As far as the Pharisees go in this way, I go with them. But of course, he's not identifying himself fully as a Pharisee. There are certain things about being a Pharisee he would absolutely reject, which he had set aside. But nevertheless, in this condition, with resurrection hope, he insisted that he was being put on trial. And this really does bring out then the matter which the Roman soldier wanted to find. He gives Paul to these men in order to get out of him what he was not allowed to get out of him by scourging. So it is about their law. It is about their belief system. It is about whether there's a resurrection or not. It is about angels and their whole religious thing there. So we don't really have to get involved here. And that's very helpful. Paul moves these things along and says, this is an internal debate. This is not me trying to foment a riot against Rome and throw off the yoke of Caesar. And so Paul comes out looking rosy in this passage. And again, here is this attack that comes upon him that the Roman soldiers have to rescue Paul yet again. So, here is the resurrection hope. Here is a holy boldness on the part of Paul. Here is a clear head and a clean heart. And really all of these things, brethren, needs to stem from what we find at the close of this passage. The Lord had appeared to Paul on a couple other occasions as well, encouraging him along the way. And this was a juncture in which he needed a visitation from the Lord. On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." As he is being stretched in order to be scourged, as he is being slapped or punched by the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin, as he has to resort to these kind of judicial tactics to divide the crowd, you wonder if Paul's going, I wonder if there's not a different line of work I might get into here. Having to face all of these hardships, you see. Here's encouragement then that comes from his Lord and his Savior. What a wonderful truth it is that our God stands by our side and encourages us in a similar way. Of course, we don't believe that Jesus is coming to visibly appear to us as he did during apostolic times. These were for the purpose of settling the early church and getting the foundation laid for the church until Jesus returns. But dear friends, you and I have something as good, if not better. Our Savior, when he was leaving his disciples, said, "It is expedient for you that I go." We would say we would like to have Jesus come, you know, some night and stand next to us and encourage us. Wouldn't it be great to have Jesus come and say, "I'm here to strengthen you. I want you to continue. You will be faithful and you will be blessed in your labors for me." What a word that would be to us, wouldn't it? If Jesus were to say that, appear to us at night, be encouraged. But our same Jesus said to his disciples, "I am sending one like unto myself, an advocate like me. It is expedient, it's better for you to have the Spirit than to have my local bodily presence with you in this way." We have this itch for this rather individualistic approach, don't we? We want this special category for us. And God has thankfully spared us from that and given us something much wider and better in the process. He has given us his very word. He speaks to us in a living word, and we are to respond in a living faith and take courage no matter what fears may beset you, what discouragements may surround you, what hardships may be rising before the church. Jesus says to you, take courage. Take courage. Take courage as you continue to live with a good conscience before God up through your days, to be completely following him and to do so as we witness to the Lord wherever he leads you. That has got to be the hallmark here of this passage. Of all the ups and downs and the rescues that Paul has, as it were, in the nick of time, how great it is to know that Jesus is still watching him and watching you, no matter where you are, no matter what trials you face. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. With men, everything about the Christian life is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Strengthen the weak knees. Strengthen those arms that just dangle at your side. And come to Christ for encouragement and strength and perseverance. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercies. Thank you for the example of Paul, who was willing to endure such a great difficulties, hardships, such dishonor paid to him, even pains that he has gone through. And yet, Lord, you sustained him through them all, and will continue to do so as we follow him and his wonderful passage in the next chapters in the book of Acts. Lord, may this not just be a time for us to sit back and watch an interesting voyage. Help us, Lord, to see ourselves in the ship, that we, Lord, are to be engaged, that we need you, Lord, to protect us and provide for us as we make our way, that we would be faithful to you wherever you plant us. Lord, we pray that we would not be discouraged. Help us, Lord, not to take counsel of the flesh or of this world, to not be conformed to their ways, but rather be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we might know what is the good, perfect will, acceptable will of our God, to worship you accordingly. May we have clear heads and clean hearts and bold convictions. Give us right words to say in our difficult circumstances. Give to us, Lord, the hope of the resurrection. May the hope of the world to come impinge upon all that we do in the here and now. Lord, help us not to see heaven as far off, but Lord, help us to see ourselves as heavenly citizens already, who are to live here for you. Hear our prayers and bless us as soldiers of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.